Praise God. Brother Tenarius brought a young man last night, brought a couple of Bible study students last night. One of them went down in the water in Jesus' name and came up speaking in tongues, filled up with the Holy Ghost. And we're excited about what God's doing. And it's a great, great day to be alive in His kingdom. Is Jessica here? Oh, started a brand new Bible study yesterday with a young couple. The young lady's from Puerto Rico. And Jessica's from Puerto Rico. And so, good things. New Bible studies, people getting the Holy Ghost. Excellent day to be alive in the kingdom of God. And the prophecy's coming to pass on every hand. And we are those upon whom the ends of the age have come. So it's a great day for revival. And it's a wonderful day to keep your head screwed on straight. Because Paul said that in the last days there would be perilous times. So you want to... But I kind of think Paul was living in... You read that laundry list of what happened to him, how many times he got beat up and put in jail and killed and stoned. That sounds pretty perilous to me. They were nailing people to crosses back then. You know, that's it doesn't get much worse than that. So anyway... We are blessed to be in a great and free nation where we can come together and worship, and blessed to be a part of the kingdom of God. Praise God. Brother Tenarius, how long have you been teaching that young man that was baptized last night? About a year. That's a process at work. That's good seed. And the other young men, are they together or separate studies? Oh, they're best friends? You're going to combine them? All right, okay. So, well, how exciting. Praise God. What did Brother Walker say? You need a shoe covenant or a new shoe? A what? A shoe deal with God. Brother Tenarius went, whoa! That was a hotline of prophecy right there. That was direct mail. How about that? We're going to be working this evening in, we're making our way through Leviticus. We're going to be working in Leviticus chapter 21 and a few selections there. We'll read verses 1, 4, 6, 10, 12, 17, and 21. You ready? Thank God for His word. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. And on down he shall not defile himself, being a priest, a chief man among his people, to profane himself. And further down, they shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. And on down, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garment, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, or profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. In verse 17, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. And verse 21, No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Praise God. If you're glad for his word tonight, let's give God praise and thanks and magnify him. Praise God. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of handling your word in this house tonight. And we praise you for what the word of God does and is in our lives. And everyone said amen. Amen. Praise God. So tonight we'll be talking about three areas. We'll talk about standards for entry into the kingdom of God, standards for fellowship, and standards for ministry. And in this reading, this is a very, very long discussion in this chapter about this, but it's all focused on the same idea, that for the Levites and for the priesthood, there is a standard. They're handling the holy things of God, and you just can't come to God in any condition. Well, these things are applicable to the New Testament because you, 1 Peter 2 and 9 says, you're a holy nation, you're a chosen generation, and you're a royal priesthood. And so what is applicable in many ways, especially in spirit, with that Old Testament priesthood is applicable to us. So we're going to kind of look at this tonight. Let's just run through it. The Lord said to Moses, speak to them. There shall be none defiled for the dead among his people. And so the priesthood can't mourn like the rest of the nation, or like the people groups around them. And he has some very straightforward conversation about particular practices that are common in that day. They shave their heads, they cut themselves, they do all kinds of things to show how full of grief they are. But he said, you can't do that because you're representing God and you're in the house of God and you can't be like the world around you. And then down in verse 4, he shall not defile himself being a chief man among his people to profane himself. And so there's a standard for leadership. There's a standard for service. Verse 10 through 12, they shall be holy to the Lord their God and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. They are handling holy things and they can't profane themselves and handle holy things. And so it's a warning and a discussion that is relevant to us today. If you're going to be the people of God and handle the holy things of God, you have to live up to God's standards. You can't fly the flag of God and live the life of hell. You can't do that. You're a walking, talking contradiction. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. When you were full of grief, and some of you will remember this from Job chapter 1, Job was heartbroken at what had befallen him, and he tore his garment, which in Hebrew meant my heart is torn. I'm demonstrating what I feel like on the inside. My spirit is torn. And God's telling them, you can't do that because you are handling the holy things of God and you have to walk in a way that is different culturally than the world around you. Neither shall he go into any dead body nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Neither shall he. You can't touch a dead body and handle the things of God. That's what he's teaching the priesthood there. And so neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of God is upon him. And then down in verse 17, speak to Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed and their generation that has any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. You can't walk in some places because of the brokenness of your body. And then verse 21, no man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. And so there are standards here. Some of this you may not understand. Some you may not relate to. Some you may recoil from, at least because our Western sensibilities are different than those Eastern ones, and we live a long while after. And then there's quite a bit of change between the law of Moses and the time of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the standards for service are very clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So, like, if you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the man is on the roadside and he's been beaten and he's left for dead, the priest comes by and looks at him and walks away and doesn't reach down and touch him. Now, that's a failure of compassion and caring and all of that, but he was bound by the rules of the temple. He couldn't touch a dead body, or he couldn't get all bloody with handling this guy, because he would be put out of the temple for at least a week before he could go back in. And that's where he made his paycheck, and that's where he got his bread, and it was a huge inconvenience for him. And so he just walked on by, which is not in keeping with the mercies of God and not in keeping with compassion and the love of God. And so he was very religious, but he had a failure, a moral, ethical failure, because he didn't tend to that man. And then the Levite walks by and does the very same thing, but he's bound by the same tradition, and that's why he didn't. He thought, I am precluded from touching this body because I'm serving in the house of the Lord, you know. But I'm just telling you right now, mercy and love trump just about everything. And you need to err on the side of love, and you err on the side of mercy. And so a lot of these ideas, a lot of the ideas concerning the fact that God has standards, that God has expectations, the modern Christian world has rejected this idea. And they go to work as a young person at McDonald's, and McDonald's has standards. And they go to work at Southern Company, and Southern Company has standards. And anywhere you go to work, there's standards, and there's protocols, and there's expectations, and there's all sorts of things. But when they come to the house of God, they just let them know, there are no rules, there are no expectations, there are no standards. You just love and be loved. You know, well, that's never been the way of the Word of God, and it's not the way of the Word of God today. So I'm going to suggest to you that there are, and we'll get to standards for ministry at the end of this conversation, but let's start with this. There are standards for entry into the kingdom of God. There are basic experience level standards for entry into the kingdom of God. Revelation. Now, you need to know that anybody can come in, and we don't mean to imply that people are kept out of the kingdom of God, because anybody who wants to come into the kingdom can. So Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride, which is the church, say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Everyone say, whosoever will. So anybody can come. Your worst enemy can come to the house of God. Anybody can come and make themselves right with God. So the invitation is for anybody and everybody. Here's another demonstration of that. It's the parable from Matthew chapter 13 that we call the net. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. Like Peter and James and John and Andrew, they were all fishermen, and they cast their nets into the Sea of Galilee. And it was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, all kinds of fish. Aren't you glad that they let every kind of fish come into the house of God? Aren't you glad the kingdom of God is open to every kind? I'm so glad that it's not just one kind of fish, because I might have been a fish on the outside, but I'm glad God just casts his net and he catches old boots and Coke bottles and beer cans and you, and drags you up into the kingdom of God, and caught all kinds. And when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. Here's the deal. Anybody can come into the kingdom, but once you get into the kingdom, there are standards. And here in the very compressed little story of the parable of the net, he said they gathered them all in, and then they took the good and kept them, and the bad they cast out. And this is not talking about fish. This is talking about me and you. And so they cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. They're going to have keepers and culls, good and bad. And it won't be by your criteria. It'll be by God's criteria. It'll be by the criteria found in the Word of God. And shall cast them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so that is a really compressed story, but it talks about the way God harvests the world, how God separates the good, his, from the others. And the last line there has to do with an eternity in hell, and says very clearly there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth in that furnace of fire. Those parables are very, very instructive. So here's another parable. It's about a wedding feast. Luke chapter 14. So that the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Now, I didn't read the whole thing because we don't have time on Wednesday nights. So to catch you up, the parable is there's a wedding feast, and the master is throwing a wedding feast, and he sends out an invitation, and all the people that got the invitation began to make excuses and say, I bought some land, I got to prove it. I bought some cows, I got to try them. I married a wife, I can't come. And what he's really talking about is Israel, and Israel was the first ones invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. And so then God just said, forget about them. And then the master of, so the servant came and showed his Lord these things, told him about how they responded, those first ones that were invited. Then the master of the house, being angry, that's God, and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. God lets anybody in. Now, in the Old Testament, if you were crippled up, you couldn't get into the temple. And if you were blind, you couldn't go into the temple. But God said in this New Testament era, bring everybody. If they got breath in their body, bring them into the house of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So anybody can come, and that is the criteria for who can come in. But then the level of metric and standard begins to be applied. Then once you're in, there is a standard and an expectation from the kingdom of God. And so here's a simple place to begin. Mark 16 and 16. Everyone say, he that believeth and is saved should be baptized, right? Be careful what you agree with. Everyone say, he that believes and is saved should be saved. What? Yeah, I'm playing with you. And so this is Jesus talking, and Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so Jesus makes baptism a prerequisite for salvation. And so here's a standard. Here's something that begins when you're coming in. So you come in, you get in the net, you come in the house, you whatever the parable is, you're at the big wedding feast table, and then God begins to give you his terms. And one of the first things he says, you got to believe my word and believe what I'm telling you. And then you've got to be buried in the water in my name. You got to be baptized. And then he says, you'll be saved. Here it is again, Jesus talking to a gentleman named Nicodemus. John 3:3, verily, he said, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you can come to the table and you can get caught in the net and never see, never comprehend the kingdom of God. But in John 3:5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water which is baptism, and of the Spirit, which is the receiving of the Holy Spirit within, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so there's a standard. There's a standard for entry into the kingdom. Anybody can get caught in the net, and anybody can come into the church or sit at the table, which the church is the wedding feast. And you can, anybody can come in, but not everybody is going to take part, and not everybody is going to gain what the kingdom has to offer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So he gives them several things, and he says, first thing you got to do is repent. You've got to turn around. If you're doing things and living in a way that's not pleasing to God, the word repent means to turn around. And so you turn around. Well, where am I going? Well, just let God handle that. Your job right now is to turn around and just tell God, I'm tired of living the way I've been living. I want to walk after your ways. And then he says again, and this is triplicate now, Mark 16, John 3, now Acts 2:38, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the cleansing, the removal, the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he gives you the basic human response or action in regard to the gospel, which is death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. Our death is repentance. Our burial is baptism. And our resurrection is the receiving of the Holy Ghost. And so the promise is to you, your children, those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So that's the entry-level experience. So all of those that are caught in the net, all of those that come to the table, then some of them will hear the word of God and say, yes, I'm going to repent. I'm going to live for God. And then some will say, I believe what I hear. I understand the word of God, and I'm going to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the cleansing of my sins. And then some will lift their hands and begin to praise and magnify God like the young man last night did in the baptistry. And he began to speak in something. I quizzed him afterwards. I couldn't understand him. We had a nice conversation before. He was speaking intelligible English, and we were having a conversation. And then I put him down in the water, and when I brought him up, I couldn't understand a word he was saying. He was saying something that I couldn't understand. And he stood at the top of those stairs. I gave him a couple of towels. He had one wrapped around his shoulders. He put one over his head. And so he was in that towel, and he was just chattering away, talking in something that I could not understand. So afterwards, I asked him, did you speak in something you didn't understand? And he said, absolutely. I couldn't tell what that was. And I said, well, that's what happened to everybody in the Bible that got the Holy Ghost. And we're 2,000 years downstream, but everybody that gets the Holy Ghost today, they have that same wonderful, powerful, definable experience. It's not a question when you get the Holy Ghost. It's an announcement. Okay, so there is then entry-level standard for coming into the kingdom of God. Now, as soon as you come in and are baptized and receive the Holy Ghost, you have a dispensation of grace, which is an empowerment, an impartation of righteousness and holiness. God cleans you up. And if you kick the bucket the very next day, you're in the arms of God. You are absolutely perfectly safe in God. And it's your first day in the kingdom. Some people, that would be the very best thing that could happen to them. Just saying. Because they weren't fit for the struggle. Anyway, so you start there. And at that point, grace covers you. But you immediately start a journey on a growth curve. And God begins to build you and call you. And as you are exposed to the word of God, you begin to gain in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. You begin to hear and see the things of God. And as you do, because your heart is receptive to God and because you love God, and there's just this yes response in you to everything having to do with God. And so every time God shows you something or calls you to something or mandates something, your response is yes. Yes, yes, I'll do that. Yes, I'll go there. Yes, I'll become that. And so there is this growth curve, and there is also a graduated responsibility, because the further you go and the more responsive you are, the more God holds you responsible. It is not unlike what happens with a staircase of children in the home. You don't expect much out of the two-year-old, but they're starting to get commands and mandates. And the five-year-old, there's a little more demands placed on that one. And the 10-year-old and the 15-year-old, you expect more out of them than you did when they were one or two. And so as you grow in the kingdom of God, God expects more. So here's scripture on that, Luke chapter 12. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. The 15-year-old, the little one, you might use a stir spoon. You might call it spanky or something like that. And they oh, no, not the spoon. And you give them a little rap on the hand or the leg to tell them, no, don't go there, don't do that. And because they have to learn obedience, it's a busy, dangerous world. And but the 15-year-old, you don't use that spoon on them. Use something bigger, something more effective. Like you take away their driver's license, what you do. Yeah. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. That's that graduated movement of responsibility that I'm telling you about. And so the more you live for God, the longer you live, the more you learn, the more God demands and expects of you. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so this is a standard. This is a standard. Anybody can come in, but there's a standard for who gets to see the kingdom and who gets to enter into the kingdom. And then once you're in, there is a graduated standard of responsibility that continues as long as you live and breathe in the kingdom of God. The further you go, the more you know, the more you are held accountable by God. It's there is no discharge in this. There is no wiggle room here. Paul or Peter's talking to a church and he said, you should be teaching others and I've got to teach you again. You should be eating meat and you're having milk again. And he's giving it to them because they're supposed to be growing. And if you're not growing in the kingdom of God, you're dying. And you can't appropriate the promises. You can come and shout on a Sunday night and I'm shouting down my blessings. But if you're not growing in God and you're not doing what God's telling you to do, you can shout till your brains fall out and you won't receive from God. Okay. So now we're going to move into a little different area. And I'm going to suggest to you that there is a standard for fellowship. There's a standard for the community. And there are, and Sunday night we used a scripture. How can two walk together except they agree? And so it is necessary that we have a standard for fellowship. And here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote unto you in an epistle, a little letter, not to company with fornicators. Well, that's good advice for godly people. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or the covetous of this world or extortioners of this world or idolaters in the world. For then you must needs go out of the world. He said, you can't get away from sinners. They're everywhere. And so you'd have to leave the world. And so you're going to work alongside them and go to school with them. They're going to be your neighbors. And that's not what he's talking about. Now, you don't fellowship them unless you're trying to win them to God. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Somebody that's in the church is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. There is a standard for fellowship. So if your dearly beloved backslider calls you and says, I want you to come over, and we just want to hang out. We're lonely. We need some friends. We need some fellowship. You say, I will meet you anytime you want. I'll meet you at an altar. You know what to do, and you know how to do it, and God has an altar, and that's the first place. And after that, we'll go eat, and after that, we'll go drink, and after that, we'll fellowship. But I've got a prohibition from the Word of God about hanging out with you. And they may continue to come to church, but they're involved in all kind of foolishness. And when they do, I walk right around them like they're a rock and I'm a fish. I swim right around them. I'll blow right by them in the aisle of the church, won't look at them, won't shake their hand, won't talk to them. I'll meet them in a heartbeat down in an altar. I will pray for them, but anything else we do is abject foolishness. It is useless. It is pointless. I don't have any need to talk to you. You have a need to talk to God. Somebody say praise the Lord. You're worrying me here a little bit. You're a little bit afraid of this conversation. But friend of mine, it's as much, there is a standard for fellowship. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? And do you not judge them that are within? Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Praise God. Now I beseech you, brethren, Romans 16, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So if you've got somebody that's always pulling you off on the side, yang, 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 about the people of God or the Word of God or the bald-headed preacher or what's happening at the church, and they're full of negativity, you just need to move right on around them and smile and wave and go on your way. This is a prohibition on fellowship with people that are full of division and offense. Praise God. You isolate them. There's a spirit attendant to all of those behaviors. This is not just interaction between people. We are spiritual beings, and our world is a world of spirits. God is a spirit, it is impossible to impress upon you the nature of the spirit world that we're walking through. People slog through it and forget about it all the time, but they are being tortured by demonic things every day, and they have no idea. But when you interact with somebody like that, it's like standing next to a smoker, and when you walk away, you smell like they do. And when you walk away, if you walk in their house and they're frying pork chops, you'll walk out smelling like fry, which is not too bad, but you don't want to smell like a spirit of division. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are different apostles. That you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he receives of us. Okay. So somebody want to give me an example of when that would not be true? When would that not be true? Do what? You're trying to work him in. Yeah, so maybe he's real young. Maybe he's brand new. Maybe he just doesn't know. He's a knucklehead. He just doesn't know, you know? And so then, obviously, this doesn't apply. But along that graduated growth curve, that curve of increasing responsibility, when somebody's moving in, they've been there long enough and they've eaten at the table and they've heard the lessons and they're not growing, you need to separate yourself from that. Okay. Every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Listen to me. Friday nights for our young people, Friday nights can be evangelistic, but Friday nights are geared for our children. They're geared for our children to have good and healthy and wholesome fellowship. And we've asked some folks not to come back on Friday nights. They love to come play ball. They love to come and hang out and be edgy and be challenging. But I don't want that around our young folks that are trying to live for God. I want them to come and meet us. They can come to church. You got to really work hard for me to put you out of the church. But they can come to church, but they can't take part in things that we are doing for folks that are trying to live for God. Somebody say praise the Lord. And you say, well, you don't love my young person. I love them with all of my heart. God loved them so much he died for them. But they are knuckleheads and they're trying to live one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And listen to me. We've gone over this in the last few weeks. But if you have something holy and it touches something unholy, the holy becomes unholy. Unholiness is communicable. Holiness is not. So you can't. That's why the scripture says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Praise God. And then there's God's methodology of disfellowshipping. The people were named Ananias and Sapphira, and God burned them. And that's the New Testament. That's not Old Testament. They lied to the Holy Ghost, and right in front of Peter, God struck them down and struck them dead. So you don't want to be standing there shoulder to shoulder with Ananias when he gets his visitation from on high. All right, next, and we're moving quickly because we're dead set on quitting at 8:30 every Wednesday night. So here's a standard, New Testament standard for service. Now, as you're growing in the kingdom of God, everybody has potential, everybody has a calling, everybody has ministry, and God has an expectation that you'll fulfill your potential and that you'll minister to your world, you'll be light and salt, and that you'll be an effective priesthood, which is a mediator's role, just like the priesthood we read about in our text. You, as the New Testament priesthood, you stand between God and the world, and you bring the two together, and that's the role of the church. So here's a standard for that type of service after you've been walking with God for a little while. Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. They had a racial problem because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. They had a soup line for the elders and the widows. And the Greeks said, you're giving the Hebrews all the soup, and our elders are not getting any, or they're not getting as much. And they were warring against this ethnic diversity conflict that they were feeling. Now, whether or not it was real, whether or not it was true, there's no discussion of that. Then the 12 called the multitude, the 12 being the original apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve table. They say, listen, we're not going to be serving the soup. We're going to be in here praying and studying and leading and administering. And he said, so you look out among you seven men. And here's the criteria. Here's the standard of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So there's this standard, full of the Holy Ghost, of good report among the people, and full of wisdom. And there's a standard here, and it's a standard that is lived out by the individual and perceived by the community, by the fellowship. And they know, they see you, and they hear you, and they walk with you, and they see your life, and they say, well, if I'm going to choose seven, I see seven here that are full of wisdom. They don't live like fools. Full of the Holy Ghost. They're not carnal like a brick. And they have a good report among the brethren. They're not always fussing and fighting and yawning and gnawing with other people. And so they went through and they found seven like that. Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. And they set them before the apostles. They laid their hands on them. And when they did, the Bible said, and the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. They had revival. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so ministry grew, but it was discriminating. And it had standard. And it had a metric. It had a way of measuring responsibility and response to God. And so there is a standard of behavior for entering into the kingdom, for being a part of the community, and there's a standard of behavior for service in the kingdom of God. Now, we jump from these guys that are drafted to serve soup. By the way, Philip Stephen turned into a powerful preacher. He preached so good, they killed him. And his very first sermon, I mean, just read it, Acts chapter 7. It's a phenomenal sermon. It's an overview of Israel's history. And it's great, but it was his first and last because they stoned him to death. But then Stephen went down to Samaria and had an outrageous revival. And then he prayed through and baptized the treasurer for Queen Candace of Ethiopia out in the deserts of Gaza. And these were guys that were anointed to serve soup. But when you get involved in ministry around the kingdom of God, you don't ever know what's going to happen to you or where God will use you or how God will use you. So here's, now we're going to jump from soup servers to something a little more downstream, I guess. And so this is about deacons and overseers, which in the King James is called deacons and bishops. This is a true saying, and we're reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, and if a man desire the office of an overseer or a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless. Can't have a train wreck history. The husband of one wife. Can't be married three, four, five times. Can't do that. That's what the scripture says. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is common sense, isn't it? But what you're hearing here is a standard for how God looks on his church and leadership in the house of God. Not a novice, can't have somebody green, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. He gets along with the outside, the world, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And here's for the deacons. And what you find is the deacon standard is the same as the bishop standard. Brother Cornwell calls these demons, but he always corrects it and says, no, deacons. Likewise, must the deacons be grave or serious, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience? And let these also first be proved. Give them time. The scripture says, lay hands on no man suddenly. That doesn't mean don't fight with people quick. It means don't lay hands and put people in positions they are not prepared for. So let them be first proved, then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So you really compromise your capacity to minister in the body if either one of you, a great, great lady with an idiot for a husband, has a hard time ministering effectively in the house of God. A great, great guy with a wife who is a gossip has a hard time ministering in the house of God. And that's what Paul's dealing with Timothy here. Let the deacons also be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves of a good degree, great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then a short note to Timothy. These things I write to you, hoping to come shortly unto you. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. He said, I'm telling you all this, Timothy, so you'll know how to behave in the house of God. So you'll know that there are standards in the house of God. Standards for entry, anybody can come in, but there's standards for who actually gets born into the kingdom. And then there's standards for fellowship. And then there's standards for leadership in the house of God. Praise God. So we're going to stop here because we're right up against the clock. But and I understand that this is kind of informational and a little bit dry. But I'm telling you, if we get these lessons and we walk these lessons and we understand them and appreciate them, we are more effective as the people of God. And it's never too late. We're in the over 40 group here. You're with all the really old folks. But it's never too late. It's like you can have an Ebenezer Scrooge moment. You can come to God, have a come to Jesus meeting, and you can get turned inside out and upside down and start all over again. It's amazing how gracious God is. It's amazing how much mercy there is. It endures forever. And it's amazing what you can do with the last 10, 15, 20 years of your life. You may have squandered some decades, but it's never too late to start again in a robust way of living for God with an intensity and passion. Praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Well, God bless you. Look, we had a meeting Sunday night, and we had some young folks that were so outside of the institution of the Word of God and the church that they could not come back. But they did everything I asked them to do in regard to what life would be after that point. And I'm going to tell you, it's a rarity. It's a rare thing. Because usually when folks leave, they don't leave thinking, I'm going to make my way back there. But they did everything I asked them to do and were persistent in asking to come back. And they came and made themselves vulnerable to the church and asked the church, because the community of the church is very important. And if you would have all stood and said, boo, no, it would have been a bad business if we had taken them back in. Bad for them. But I watched mercy pop all over the house. You stood and you smiled and you clapped and you were open to them. And they saw that and they felt that. And now they're restored to a place where they wanted to be. And so the kingdom of God is about redemption. So I'm telling you about standards, but it's like we can overcome. You know, I am compelled by the fact that you may have had a lousy start, but it's not how you started that people remember or even God remembers. It's how you finish. It's how you finish. If you finish well, God forgets all about your start. And you may have squandered some decades and then say, I'm going to rise up and embrace God's standards. And God will be on board with you. He's always ready. Just like the sun shines every morning, the anointing of God is new and the mercy of God is new. God is an eternal optimist. He is ready. He said, if that unrighteous man leaves all his unrighteous ways and comes to me and begins to do those things that I've told him in my word, he said, all of the unrighteousness he's done will be forgotten. He said, they will not be mentioned. If you're not familiar with that, read Ezekiel chapter 18. God's mercy endures forever. And you can have a brand new start, and you can be a brand new man or woman. Let's stand together and give God some praise and magnify him. We thank you, Lord God, and we praise you. And we worship you, O God. We bless your name. God, we're thankful for your goodness, for your word, for every blessing, O God. Praise God. Glory to God. Glory to God. It is so excellent to see you in the house on a Wednesday night, and I'm expecting good things. We're going to have great church this weekend. Only one service, though, because it's Father's Day, and we're going to celebrate all the fathers, and then we're going to hang out at the house or somebody's house, And so God bless you. Strengthen and bless somebody. Love somebody before you leave the house tonight.